We're going to be looking at John chapter 18, verses 1 through 12 this morning as we continue in our series on the book of John. Please pray with me. Lord, we need more than words. We need power. We need you. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Help me. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Coward, weakling, or savior? Coward, weakling, or savior? Coward, weakling, or savior? You decide.
There was a garden in that place, and Jesus and his disciples went in. Judas, the traitor, knew where it was, because many times Jesus had met there with his disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he stepped forward and asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
Judas the traitor was standing there with them when Jesus said to them,
"I am he."
They moved back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them,
"Who is it you are looking for?"
"Jesus of Nazareth."
"I have already told you that I am he. If then you are looking for me,
let these others go."
He said this so that what he had said might come true. "Father, I have not lost even one of those you gave me." Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The name of the slave was Malchus.
"Put your sword back in its place.
Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering which my father has given me?"
Then the Roman soldiers, with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards, arrested Jesus, tied him up, and took him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was better that one man should die for all the people.
A very familiar scene to anyone who has grown up in a church setting and been exposed to the story of Christ. But have you ever thought what power it took for the Son of God to to surrender himself to mere men. This morning I've titled this message, I Am He. And this is what I want you to remember. Because Jesus has surrendered his life to the Father, to the Father's plan, so too we can trust God and surrender to the Savior's hand. Let's look at the infamous scoundrel, Judas Iscariot. And it's important to remember as we look at Judas that this was a man that was fully responsible for everything that he had done. And all the blame will squarely be laid at the feet of Judas as he stands before God Almighty, as he stood before God Almighty wrapped in human flesh there in the garden. But it's important that Christians do not forget that this particular man, though wicked and sinful and fully culpable, was deceived and was a pawn in the hand, not only of the Pharisees, but of the devil himself. And when you encounter individuals who seem to invent new ways for evil, just remember that they are slaves, captives to the father of lies and the worker of evil, the bringer of destruction, the enemy of your soul. I bet if I was to ask by raised hands, how many of you knew a man by the name of Judas in your second grade class or at your college reunion or in your neighborhood? Probably there would be very few hands raised. And yet at the time, Judas was one of the most popular names to be given any baby boy. Just as there are not many Adolfs living in the country of Israel, so too there are not many Judases throughout the world because of their namesake, because of this infamous scoundrel, because of this individual who was willing to sell Jesus Christ for a little silver. We don't know why Judas betrayed Christ. Whether it was because Jesus didn't meet his expectations, whether it was because Jesus was too slow to move the way Judas wanted him to move, and maybe even thinking with good intentions by betraying him or turning him in, perhaps that would force Jesus' hand to show the world that he was who he said he was, a glorious, majestic, powerful one that was going to rule the world with an iron fist. But we know at the supper, because we've been going through this book, that when Jesus said to Judas, go do what you're going to do, Scripture says, and he was filled with the devil, and he went out, and it was night. And John uses that description to convey the fact that Judas was completely clothed in darkness. He was lost. The description John uses of Judas throughout his gospel is one where he takes shots at Judas to make sure that everyone who's reading knows how horrendous and pernicious this man really is. And so he introduces him as Judas, the betrayer, the one who betrayed Jesus. He uses that title two times. It is Judas, John will describe as one who is not concerned for the poor, though he made pious statements, but instead he was pilfering from the money bag of the common money that the disciples carried. It is Judas who, in every single listing of the disciples, is always last. John pulls no punches in describing this man. This man who the Synoptics Gospel tell us came up to Jesus and gave him a kiss. And Jesus said, "Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" But what makes his betrayal so notorious, so horrendous, is that Jesus was Judas' friend. It wasn't as if he was going to be betrayed by someone he didn't know. It wasn't as if he was going to be betrayed by someone who didn't benefit for 3 long years of Jesus' amazing sacrifice, of his incredible teaching. He was offered the opportunity to walk with the Son of God, to ask him questions, to see him do things that the world had never seen before. He wasn't on the outside looking in. He wasn't just one of the crowd. He was one of the 12. He was the one who Psalm 41:9 spoke of in predicting what this man would do and who this man would be. "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Judas is despicable. And his actions are inexcusable. But it's easy to look at a passage like this and miss a pertinent point and miss the awful truth. So are you. You remember the lesson that the disciples learned as they searched their hearts in a painstaking way at the Last Supper. You remember when Jesus, just a few hours before, had predicted that one person here that is sitting with me right now, eating with me right now, eating my bread, he will betray me. And you remember the account in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of this supper. In one of those accounts, the disciples, one by one, in front of the other 11, say, "Is it I? Is it I, Lord? Am I going to be the one who's to betray you?" Certainly John must have been thinking that. John was a son of thunder. John, this person that wrote this gospel, was one who wanted to call down fire on heaven because people were doing things in a way that their group, the disciples, wasn't doing. Simon the Zealot certainly could qualify. He was a zealot. That means he was ready to use force. He was ready to kill in the name of God, for the right cause. Peter, oh my goodness. That guy can mess up the best plans you've ever made. He could say the worst thing on the spot. He could certainly fall victim or prey to dire circumstance, cutting off somebody's ear. The awful truth that Scripture reveals is that you are the traitor. Isaiah 59:1-2 says it this way: "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Because of your sinful decisions to disobey and disregard and hold God at guard at arm's length, and to furiously follow your own sinful desires, you're separated from God. Not only that, but from the day you were born with a sin nature, inherited from Adam, who wanted to do the same thing, come out from the authority of God. And now you and I are born in sin. Isaiah says it this way: "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Apostle Paul describes the human condition this way: "No one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." But perhaps there's some sitting here today who don't know this Christ and would say, "My life, as I look at my life, it's better than it used to be. I made many mistakes as a youngster and in my teenage years, but I've made some changes and I've made progress, and it's evident to those around me. I've cleaned up my act, so to speak. I'm a good American citizen, churchgoer. I even give money to the poor." But listen, Isaiah 64:6 says it this way. Listen, if you've been born with a sinful nature and you just once have sinned against a holy, perfect God, this verse speaks to you. "We all have become like one who's unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." It's a nice way of saying, it's a euphemism, it's a nice way of saying polluted garment, a menstrual rag. That's what your good deeds are like before God when they're given without faith, when they're given apart from Jesus Christ. If you don't know Jesus Christ, all you have to offer Him in your best acts as you stand before the mighty judge of the universe are menstrual rags. That's why Jesus was in the garden that night. That's why what he was about to do was so important. And here, secondly, we see the power of surrender. Surrendering in many cultures is highly controversial. In the Japanese culture, The thought of surrendering during a war is unthinkable. In fact, individuals who would surrender during wartime to the enemy are despicable. And they're less than human. And that was often how they treated any prisoners that surrendered. But sometimes surrendering is the most noble act that can be done. Because surrendering of the few or the one saves the lives of many. And here's where we meet Jesus at His finest hour. We meet Him in three different ways. First, we see Him as this great protector. Look at verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that would happen to Him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Notice it's Jesus who always takes initiative. Who is in the garden wrestling for His very life with the devil and his minions. And He appeals to His closest friends to pray. But they fall asleep. So He goes off and He prays again. He goes back to them and He says, "Are you praying?" And they're asleep. And He goes off again, wrestling, fighting. He comes back a third time to find them asleep and He says, "Wake up. My betrayer is nigh. He's here." Here comes Judas. Here comes these soldiers. Here comes these individuals armed with clubs and other accessories. In the spooky night with lanterns and torches. Coming into the garden. Here this garden is on the side of the mountain. It's a familiar place. A place that likely Jesus, who didn't have much money, and when the city was full at times like this, there were very few places to stay. Likely the disciples stayed there at night at times. And this was a place that was familiar to all the disciples. And therefore, when Judas likely took this hoard to invade the home where Jesus was with the disciples and found it likely empty, he knew where to go. And so he came into this place. And as he comes, Jesus goes out to meet him. What a wonderful picture of who Jesus is. "Who is it that you seek?" "Here I am. Here I am. Take me. Don't hurt these little ones. I will protect them. I will stand guard. I will save them. I will pray when they are faithless. I will stand when they cower. I will die when they live." See, Jesus, knowing all that would happen, verse 4 says, takes initiative. He knew exactly what was going to happen all along. This was no surprise. And He protects His own. Look at verse 9 with me. "This was to fulfill the word that He had spoken Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Those who the Father entrusted with Jesus protected them while on earth. Protected them from the wiles of men who wanted to attack them, to disgrace them, to humiliate them. Of men who hated Jesus Christ with a passion. Of individuals who were willing to break any law in order to bring him down. A dark foe, more powerful than any king's army, desired to have each of them. But Jesus is protecting them. And he knows that the Father is in charge of even this moment in his life. And so he goes out to meet them. It's why George Whitefield said, "We are immortal until our work on earth is done." Until that time comes when God takes a person home, nothing can stop them. They're indestructible. Because he is controlling every single circumstance, every spin of the world, every growth of a blade of grass, every sparrow that falls to the ground, every hair upon the head. He's the great protector. What's amazing is this. He's willing to protect these people who failed him. He's willing not only to identify with them, he's willing to take their place. He's not only the great protector, he's also the great substitute. As he comes forward to this band of ruthless, wicked men, he substitutes himself so that they can go free. In the movie Courageous, I won't spoil the outcome, but the plot basically goes like this. It's a call to fathers in particular to take a stand. And at the end of the movie, there's a time where this individual who's suffered a great tragedy in his life, and because of that was forced to go to God's Word and to feed on it like never before. And to find that he found strength and relationship with God like he had never known before. Takes a vow. And he asks others to do the same. Some of the things he says, I will be faithful to my wife, to love and honor her, and be willing to lay down my life for her as Jesus Christ did for me. Who will? He says, I will bless my children and teach them to love God with all their hearts, all their minds, and all their strength. I will train them to honor authority and live respectively. He says, who will? He says, I will. He says, I will pray for others and treat them with kindness, respect, and compassion. He says, who will? I will. I will forgive those who have wronged me and reconcile with those that I have wronged. Who will? He says, I will. I will seek to honor God, to be faithful to His church, to obey His word and to do His will. And he asks, who will? Who will? Who will? Who will? And there in the congregation, to the group of individuals he's speaking to, men begin to stand. And with their standing are answering the challenge, standing up all over this auditorium, declaring with their standing up, I will. This is what Jesus does in the garden. When the excruciating hour of testing and trial comes, when all hell aims its muskets squarely at Jesus Christ kneeling in the garden, when the devil himself pulls out a 777 howitzer and bombards the Christ. If the question is asked, who will take their place? This is Jesus' answer. I will. I will. I will take their place. Who will drive out the demons of the demoniac who everyone is afraid to even approach? Who has such power and authority? Who can do such a thing? The answer Scripture says is, I will. Who will touch the leper that is deformed and unclean? Jesus says, I will. Who will accept the outcast? The sinful woman at the well. Zacchaeus the tax collector. The thief on the cross. Jesus says, I will. Because no one else can. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. There in the garden, He's not only the great protector, He's the great substitute. And because Jesus is our substitute, and because He indwells Christians, He asks today, who will stick up for the unborn who are being slaughtered by the millions, by legalized propellers that chop up and annihilate living souls within women's will, within women's wombs? Who will? Who will adopt that baby boy who has no father, whose mother abandoned him in a back alley, who never has any hope of hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who will? Who will believe God is in control even though cancer clings to your flesh or the flesh of a loved one? Who will trust the Lord and remain content until God, who escorted Eve to Adam, brings you the one who you've been praying for? Who will? Who will give the lion's share of their finances to support the Church of Christ, though the economy is shaky, though Christians at times are robbing and hoarding tithes and offerings out of fear, and those in the business world would mock you and sneer about your foolish investment? Who will? Who will wait on God's timing? And though they're broken and yearning for the day of God's complete and full healing, trust Him during this difficult time of waiting. Who will take a stand on the athletic field and proclaim the name of Christ in front of their friends? Who see religion as a weakness and a crutch? When all other Christians on the team remain quiet, who will? For 2 years, my freshman and sophomore year, before every game, we would go down and get a prayer in. And someone would go, and whoever was the good luck charm, whoever we were winning, they would have the honor of taking the fungo bat, planting it in the ground. And we would gather round, and we would, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we would do the Lord's Prayer together. But as I was thinking of this sermon, as I was thinking of what it's like to have such a great substitute, memory came to my mind with one of my coaches at the time. unknowingly likely, but came down with the fungo one day, planted it in the ground as people gathered around. And I'm going to let you fill in the blanks. But he said, let's get an effing prayer in, GD. And we all laughed. At least most. But we were all silent. Including me. I didn't like it. But I wasn't willing to take a stand. Not Jesus. Not Jesus in the garden. He goes to them. They don't come to Him. Who is it that you seek? I'm the one. Many in the Christian world are embarrassed of the 23-year-old named Tim Tebow who talks too much about God. Well, listen, on Judgment Day, I know one who's not going to be embarrassed. And he said this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels. He's our great substitute that takes a stand and he says, I will. I will take the heat. I will take the blame. I will take their sinful record. And I will take their punishment. Listen, when the devil berates you, when he whispers in your ear that you can't, or that you won't, or that you'll never, you whisper back, by the grace and the power of Jesus Christ, I will. And if the devil says you'll fail, you tell him and remind him that you've already won. You know why? Because Jesus said, I will. He's not only the great substitute, the great protector, but he's also the great authority. Don't miss these verses. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now listen. You need to know a little something about what Jesus is saying when he says, I am he. When he says, ego eimi. Say that with me. Ego eimi. That's Greek for I am. Now it can mean a number of different things. It can mean simply that, yeah, that's me. It is I. Here I am. I'm over here. Or it can mean something much deeper. And I believe John is bringing out this deepness and the reaction of the people who are coming to assail Christ, I think, proves this point. Because John is the author of story after story of seven of Jesus' I am statements, where Jesus claims complete and perfect and full divinity. You need to know something about this I am, this divine name. And so we got to do a little history lesson quickly. When Moses is discouraged, he's complaining before God because, remember, he went to Egypt. And it seemed that God wasn't answering his prayers, and he obeyed God, and he went there, and he spoke to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh only seemed to punish the people. And now the people were rising up against Moses because he was this troublemaker. He made it even worse than the slave drivers had been before. And so he says in Exodus, he says, "Why did you ever send me to God? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people, and you've not delivered your people at all." But the Lord said to Moses, chapter 6, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of this land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord." Now realize, when you see "Lord" in four capital letters, that's God's special name. It's his covenantal name. Yahweh is how we understand it. It's derived from the Masoretes, at least the pronunciation of this name, because no one really knows the divine name of God. It's these four letters, this tetragrammaton, grammaton, and these four letters, Yod, Hey, Va, Hey, they're on the back of your outline so you can see what they look like. These four letters are God's special name. But because of great respect and honor for God, and because they didn't want the name of God to be profaned among the nations, a pious Jew wouldn't even speak this name. And so whenever he was reading the scriptures, he wouldn't see those four characters, those four letters. He wouldn't even speak those four letters. Instead, he would say Hashem, the name, or he'd say Adonai, which means Lord. And they would replace those four letters with that title so as to honor God's name. Verse 3 of chapter 6, as God is speaking to Moses, he says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, the Lord, Yahweh," those four letters, "I did not make myself known to them." That pronunciation, Yahweh, by the way, is those four consonants with the vowel points of Adonai placed in. And it's the best guess that we have. But wait a minute. If you know your Bible and you've seen those capital letters before Exodus chapter 6, you immediately would say, wait a minute. There are lots of people in the book of Genesis that call God Yahweh, or these four letters. I see those capitals. I don't have to know Hebrew to know that. Even Enosh, Seth's son, as early as Genesis chapter 4, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Even Sarah, Abraham's wife, will say, "The Lord, Yahweh, has kept me barren and from having any children." So why does God say, "By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them"? Apparently, the name of the Lord was known, but the meaning of that name was not yet fully revealed. And so Moses at the burning bush, you remember, he asked God, "What is your name?" And God said to Moses, "I am. I am. I am who I am." That is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation." When Moses complains that God should have never sent him to Egypt, because it seems that God hasn't delivered his people at all, God answers and reassures Moses with the most powerful response imaginable. He says, "Moses, I'm giving you my name." You will see and experience the awesome power of my name displayed like no one before you. God, Moses, will fight for you. We find Moses and the Israelites there at the Red Sea. And in chapter 14, verse 14, as Pharaoh's army is closing in, and it looks like they're going to annihilate this group of weaponless individuals, Moses says to those who are cowering in fear, he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, will fight for you. You have only to be silent." And after those waters of the Red Sea come crashing down upon the Egyptians, after the Hebrews have crossed the sea, Moses sings a song of exaltation and praise of God. And he gives us a clue what this name means. He says in song, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God and I will praise him. My Father's God and I will exalt him." Chapter 15, verse 3. "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers have drowned in the sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone." Does it mean that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were unaware of this name? No. But these incidents reveal that the patriarchs did not have the firsthand experience of what this name stood for. Theirs were the promises made by God in the distant future. But Moses, he is going to know the fulfillment of those promises of that name firsthand. See, God is a warrior. The point is that God, Yahweh, the warrior, I am, the great warrior, is coming to keep his promises. He came to keep his promise to Abraham and to Moses. But as Jesus stands in the garden, he comes to do the same. And when they ask for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus doesn't merely say, "Over here, here I am." He says, "I am. I am He. I'm that one. I am here to be the great substitute for my people. I am here with great authority and power." And when those unsuspecting individuals who think that they can somehow come with their swords and spears and clubs and apprehend the very Son of Man, they expect to find a cowering teacher and weak individual who will succumb to the numbers of their horde. But they find something very different. They find the one who is at the burning bush. They find the very host of the armies of Israel. They find very God of very God. And when he says, "I am," they fall back on the ground. John's making a point. This is who Jesus is. Don't you ever think that these people took him by surprise. He knew all that was going to happen. And he said, "I will." And when they asked, he said, "I am." The same breath that breathes forth the very cosmos stood in the garden and knocked his captors to the ground. It's more than just a surprise. It's more just than a surprise of unexpected courage. And so Jesus says, Ego eimi. I am. Those that in evangelism would make God look like a weak beggar, pleading with humanity to give him attention, to throw a little service his way, to ask Jesus in their heart, listen, Jesus doesn't take any Christians by begging. He takes them by storm. He mesmerizes and captures and convicts their heart that they desperately need a Savior. When people like the Apostle Paul come into contact with Jesus Christ Himself, that man that he was persecuting in the church, and he asks the question, who are you, Lord? He says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Listen, though he's wrapped in human skin, beneath the surface of that man that night lurked the blazing fire of the most holy God Almighty. Yes, he allowed them to tie him up. He allowed them later to strike him on the face. He allowed them to crucify him between two thieves. He seemed weak and frail, forgotten and defeated. But remember this, at the cross, he says, it is finished. Listen, and death's grip on man was smashed to smithereens. Listen, Jesus was allowing himself to be humiliated all his life. He forewent his divinity in every single act of his humanity. And when he allowed himself to be taken in the garden, it was because it was his desire to follow the Father's plan to allow it. Jim Croce, poet and songwriter, tells a story in one of his songs of Bad Leroy Brown about the lesson learned by Leroy that though he was the toughest man on the south side of Chicago, and though he liked to wear his diamond rings on everybody's nose, one day he was in a bar and messed with a married woman and learned a lesson that you don't mess around with the wife of a jealous man. In another song, he tells the story of Big Jim Walker of 42nd Street. That everyone was afraid of Jim. Everyone in the neighborhood sang this little ditty. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask off that old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Jim until one day, Jim Walker cheated and hustled a country boy named Willie McCoy. A boy from South Alabama nicknamed Slim. And one day, to everyone's shock, Willie McCoy came after Jim. And when it was all over, the people sang a new song. You don't tug on Superman's cape. You don't spit into the wind. You don't pull the mask on that old Lone Ranger. And you don't mess around with Slim. Listen to me. Jesus had just finished doing battle with the devil himself. The strongest, most powerful entity in all the world. And this band of cowards, soldiers, and venomous men thought they could somehow take captive the Son of God? That they would somehow haul in the King of Kings? this one had done such battle in the garden. The battle was so fierce and so violent that he actually sweated drops of blood. Never forget the first time I heard that by Dawson McAllister in a youth retreat. Drops of blood. Something about the blood captured my heart, arrested my soul, dropped me to my knees. But I was too fearful to respond. Listen, they're not met by some cowering teacher of the synagogue, but by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. They're met by the divine warrior of the Red Sea. And he breathes out his name, Ego Eimi. I am he. And they fall to the ground in dread upon encountering God in the flesh. That's John's point. That's power. The power of surrender. The devil may berate you and whisper, you can't, you won't, you'll never. By the power of Jesus Christ and because of His grace, you whisper back, I will. And if the devil says you'll fail, tell him you might. But remind him that Christ is already won. Because Jesus already said, I will. Because Jesus already said, I am. We're running out of time, but look at this dreadful cup, point three. There's imitational courage here. God bless Peter. Remember the words of Jesus to Peter before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And perhaps Peter is thinking in his heart, oh no, my Savior is going to be taken. And I took a stand in front of all the disciples and I said that I would not deny him. And here's my opportunity. Maybe the reason why he chops off his ear, I haven't seen anything on this, but perhaps Malchus, the man who chops off the ear, the servant of the high priest, maybe he had something in his ear that signified that he was the slave to the master of the high priest. And somehow Peter was trying to get back, somehow trying to show his courage to Jesus. And the others are just responding out of fear. I don't know. We had an event last week in our family where there was a big challenge. And so me, being the wonderful spiritual leader I am, I thought, boy, how can we face this challenge? How can we really get courage? How can we build up strength? What can we do as a family to come together and to really dig down deep? So I got Rocky 1, 2, 3, and 4. And I remember the time when Apollo Creed says to Rocky as he's wanting to quit, he's wanting to give up, and he says, there is no tomorrow. Or when Adrian's in bed and Rocky's held in limbo. And Adrian doesn't want him to fight, and she comes out of a coma, and Rocky says, yo, Adrian, what do you want me to do? And she says, I want you to fight. And Mickey, the trainer, overhears it. It's wonderful news to his ears, and he says, what are we waiting for? And then the music starts, and the goosebumps come, and we begin to tingle. And we start to run and think, I remember after seeing this movie, I remember one time Leslie Bennett in elementary school, I don't know what grade it was, maybe fourth. But I remember she lived three blocks from me. I didn't know she lived three blocks from me. I just ran a lot and I was running around the block. And unbeknownst to me, she saw me after I'd just seen Rocky. And she asked me, Bruce, why do you run with your hands up? So I did what every agile elementary school boy would do. I lied. I made up something. Listen, drudged up courage will ultimately amount to nothing apart from faith. Those goosebumps will fade. It's imitational courage. And this was Peter's clumsy attempt. And so Jesus tells Peter to put away the sword. Peter, don't you realize that those that live by the sword will die by the sword? Don't you realize that if I wanted to call down legions of angels from my Father, I could? Peter, behold real courage. Watch me surrender on your behalf. Watch me surrender to the Father's perfect plan for my life. Put away your sword. Put it into its sheath, he says in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? We don't have time to expound upon this cup. John doesn't take the time to expound upon this cup like the other gospel writers do. But that cup that Jesus is talking about is the very wrath of a holy, majestic, angry God who hates sin and its effect. Isaiah, speaking of this cup, speaks of it this way. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, Yahweh, the cup of His wrath, who have drunk to the dregs, the bowl, the cup of staggering. When Jesus was in that garden just minutes before praying, sweating blood, Father, take this cup from me. Take this dreaded cup from me. If there's any other way, he says, let it pass. All the fury, all the punishment. Listen, God is so holy, He must punish sin. God says, that he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished in Exodus 34. But listen to what that means. God is going to punish sin. Every sin. So imagine one person who needs his sin punished. Punished for being jealous once. Punished for being selfish once. Punished for stealing once. But not only punished for things, bad things that he's done in his life, punished for things that he didn't do. He who keeps a whole law but stumbles at just one point breaks all of it. He who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Not just bad things he's done, but good things he's neglected. All those good things that they should have done but didn't are to be punished. All the bad things that are done, all the good things that are left undone. But not only that, Jesus raises the bar and he says, even to think thoughts in our head of adultery is just as if they were committed in deed. Every sin had to be punished. Not one, not 10, not 100, not 1,000,000, just in one individual's life. God had to punish every single one of those transgressions. If he didn't, he wasn't a loving God. Maybe he would forget about the Holocaust and have that sin go free. Maybe he'd forget about the person that chopped off that little girl's head as they kidnapped her and had their way with her. Maybe he would forget about the times when people nagged or when the times when people said mean things to that elementary school little girl. But not God, because he's so perfect and he's so holy. He's opposed to every single thing. that possesses sin. That's the cup of God's furious wrath, the punishment for those sins is going to be placed in full upon Jesus Christ. And He is going to have to drink all of it. So that those who repent of their sins and believe in Him can go free. So that those who trust in Him as Savior can have everlasting life. So that those who have done wrong can be forgiven. So that they can live with God and be in His presence, because God's presence can't tolerate any sin. There has to be a way that that sin is paid for. And that's what Jesus has come. That's why He's come. That's why He said, I will. He could only say, I will, because He could also say, I am. Because Jesus surrendered His life to the Father's plan, we can trust God and surrender to the Savior's hand. Coward, weakling, or Savior? Jesus' arrest in the garden. You decide. As a worship team, please come forward. We're going to look at this one more time and then sing in response to Jesus. Please stand with me.
Judas, the traitor, knew where it was, because many times Jesus had met there with His disciples. So Judas went to the garden, taking with him a group of Roman soldiers and some temple guards sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were armed and carried lanterns and torches. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to Him. So He stepped forward and asked them,
Who is it you are looking for?
Jesus of Nazareth.
Judas the traitor was standing there with them when Jesus said to them,
I am He.
They moved back and fell to the ground. Again, Jesus asked them,
Who is it you are looking for?
Jesus of Nazareth.
I have already told you that I am He. If then you are looking for me,
let these others go.
He said this so that what He had said might come true. Father, I have not lost even one of those you gave me. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave, cutting off his right ear. The name of the slave was Malchus.
Put your sword back in its place.
Do you think that I will not drink the cup of suffering which my father has given me?
Then the Roman soldiers, with their commanding officer and the Jewish guards, arrested Jesus, tied Him up, and took Him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jewish authorities that it was...